follows us with goodness and mercy. That's our great hope and encouragement from the Lord our God. You can turn to Revelation 1 if you want to follow along in the scriptures. I'll be preaching from that. Last week, I suppose that, let me get my sound on. There we go. Last Sunday, I expect that many of you rejoiced in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because that's fresh on your minds, I thought it would be a great encouragement to look at the care that the risen Lord has for us as his people. He's alive, and he is actively caring for his people. We're very glad that he is reigning at God's right hand, where he has all authority, and he uses that authority to bless his people. As we're endeavoring to start a new congregation here, we can certainly feel our weakness. But what an encouragement it is to know that he is living, and that he is actively caring and working. And not only that, but in our society, it's easy to feel very small before the world. We need to turn our eyes to our risen, reigning Lord and be encouraged to serve him with boldness and confidence so that we will not be afraid, but will stand firmly for the truth. The passage that I have in mind is Revelation 1 through 20. And so I ask you to listen as I read that to you. This is the word of God. It is the holy, infallible, inerrant scriptures, God breathed, given to us for our help. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth when a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Revelation can be a difficult book for believers to navigate. It is certainly true, as even the Apostle Peter said when he was speaking about some of Paul's writings, that there are some things that are difficult to understand. It was true of Paul. It's also true of John's writing here in Revelation, in the nature of the book, things that are hard for us to understand. Sometimes fanciful interpretations are brought forward by flashy evangelists that like to promote various ideas that just add to the confusion of Revelation. But we should not let this deter us from a sober study and evaluation of its contents. There are a few principles that will help us to approach this book with wisdom. First, we need to understand that it is a book of visions that John saw. We are told right from verse 1 that the Lord gave an angel the task of signifying to John the things that were to take place shortly. Note the word signify. Signifying to John the things that were to take place. This tells us that the method was to teach by symbols. Okay, to signify things. That means that when John sees a vision of a lamb standing that has been slain, we're not to suppose that this means that our risen Lord Jesus walks around in heaven in the form of a woolly lamb that opens scrolls. And when we read of a beast with seven heads rising out of the sea, we should not suppose that a day is coming when there will be some beast that looks like that. It is a symbol of things. And in our chapter, when we read of Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand, we're not to suppose that he has become a giant figure that is able to hold stars from heaven, but fiery balls in his hand. There are even many things that could not work. For example, moments after this, John falls on his face before him, and he takes the same hand that was holding the stars, and he reaches out and puts it on John's shoulder. What did he do with the stars? You see, what we have here is a vision. The idea is when you have a vision, things shift from one thing to another. It's not supposed to be like a story of something that's happening, but there's one thing and then another thing. One thing fades in and another goes out. And a second principle guiding and understanding Revelation is that we should not take what is not symbolic and make it symbolic. And that's often an error that's done. You get some wild interpretation of something that is not symbolic. For example, some take the seven churches that the letter is addressed to. There's seven churches in Asia Minor that are specifically addressed, and they take those as symbolic of different periods of church history and bring in a whole understanding based on that. But these were real churches with real historical presence and in real cities and real congregations that were among them. We should take what is written to them as applying to us the same way that when we read something in the Old Testament pertaining to Jerusalem or Moab or whoever it is, we apply what is taught, but we don't look at it as some sort of a strange symbol that we're going to project a lot of ideas. So we're to see that it addresses real people in real churches, that, and it is filled, though, with application for us. And then that brings us to one more guiding principle of interpretation, and one about which I would not wish to be dogmatic. Okay, this is subject to other ideas, but other opinions. But namely, that what is written here to the seven churches applies to events that were, as verses 1 through 3 say, to take place in the near future, not far away. Verse 1 says that it is things that are shortly to take place. Verse 3 says, the time is at hand. The Lord is preparing these churches for things that are going to be facing them, that they're going to be facing in the very near future. Certainly there is warrant for seeing that there are references in Revelation, very definitely, to things in the long future. Just like when Isaiah gave prophecies and said, thus and thus is going to happen to Jerusalem, those things happened immediately to Jerusalem in the near future, but he also said things that were going to happen far into the future. So it's the same way with Revelation. We need to recognize cues that show us things that are going to have an immediate fulfillment and things that are going to have a more long-range fulfillment. So with these guiding principles of interpretation, let's now look at what the Lord has for you in the opening chapter as we are here, a church that's just getting started. What encouragement do we have? We need encouragement, don't we? It's not an easy thing to do. The great comfort that meets us here is that we go into the future under the care and oversight of our risen, reigning Lord Jesus. The seven churches that John is writing to, which are listed in verse 11, are in the same condition, very similar condition, to churches in our presbytery, in the Canadian Presbytery of the ARP. As each of those churches is addressed in chapters 2 and 3, we see that they are in various conditions of godliness and strength. Some of them are very small, and some of them are larger. But in the eyes of the world, they were at this time all small and weak. In the eyes of the world, they were no match for the mighty Roman Empire, being but a sect of the Jews that were shortly to be crushed by Rome. Now, I'm betraying myself here. I said these things shortly to take place. I think that Revelation was actually written before the fall of Jerusalem. And so these things were to shortly take place. But it's sort of like it is today in Canada, where we are just a small sect of the church in our land, and where the whole church is not really very significant in Ottawa's eyes. Not a big deal to people today, not someone that they really are interested in finding out what they think about things anymore, as it used to be, not very of much importance. And in a very similar way to us, these seven churches had various internal problems and issues that the Lord addresses. Some of them are fearful, some of them were proud, many of them have been way too tolerant of heretics and have been negligent in church discipline. They didn't deal with things they needed to deal with. There are also problems with worldliness and indifference. The church of Ephesus is even said to have lost their first love in Revelation. But there are also some very strong commendations that are given to these churches. Many of them have been faithful in enduring persecution and opposition. And several are commended for dealing with heresy and what the others didn't do, for rejecting those who are living immoral lives. This was something that the Lord was always looking for his people to do that is often neglected. Many of them are commended for maintaining sound doctrine. From the best that I can tell, then, they were very similar to the churches that we have in our own presbytery today. And churches in such a condition can seem very fragile. They can seem to be on the verge of extinction. Jesus tells some of them that persecution is going to come to them. How will they be able to survive it when they are already small and struggling? How will they be able to keep on going? And when we see the struggles with their ungodliness, it calls their survival into question even more. The Lord threatens many of them that if they do not repent, then he will remove their lampstand. That means that they will cease to shine as a light of the gospel in the world. In other words, they won't be preaching the gospel anymore. When God judges a church, he takes the gospel away. It's no longer heard. Something else is heard in its place, unless they repent. And he says, I'm going to take away. And that happened to some of those seven churches. Some of them no longer are a witness to the gospel. We need to recognize that these threats are real. The ultimate example is seen in the way the Lord removed his people from the land of Canaan when they were unfaithful to him and would not repent. They supposed that he would always protect them because the temple was at Jerusalem. And when the judgment came and the prophets announced it, they didn't believe Jeremiah that judgment was going to fall. They said nothing could ever happen to Jerusalem, and it did. Jerusalem was completely flattened, the temple was destroyed, and they were carried off into exile. And throughout the period of the New Testament, there have been many churches that had their lampstands removed. There are churches in this region that we are in today that have lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they are, I do not know, but they are not witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. His truth is not promoted or upheld in these churches, and that can happen to any church that refuses to repent and to follow the Lord. But the great comfort for us, if we desire to go on for the Lord, is that he will look after us no matter how small we are. Look at the beautiful vision given to us of our Lord caring for his church. It's right there in verse 10 through 16. Let's look at it in a little detail. In verse 10 through 11, we see him telling John with a very majestic voice to write what he sees to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we see that he tells John to write to each church in chapter 2 and 3. That our risen Lord, this shows us, when we see that, it shows us that our risen Lord is caring for his people. He knows what is going on in each of those seven churches. The messages are very personal. They're tailored to the needs of each congregation. And there were quite a few congregations in the world when this was written. And his personal address to each of these seven churches would teach us that he knows about all the other churches in the world just as well as he knew about those seven. He's one who knows, for example, that you are currently meeting here. He knows that we are here. He knows that we're here with a small crowd tonight. He knows all of these things. He knows that we're just getting started. He knows much more than that. We also see in John's vision that the Lord is pictured as among his churches. When John hears the Lord's voice, he turns to look toward the voice. What does he see? He sees the exalted Lord standing among seven lampstands. Verse 12 and 13, and holding, as I mentioned before, the seven stars in his right hand, verse 16. And then in verse 20, the meaning of this mystery, of this vision, is explained. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So this vision shows us what is not visible to the human eye. Now remember, it's a vision. So it's showing, it's symbolizing what it says it symbolizes. Something that we cannot see. And what is that? That the Lord Jesus is truly with each of those churches. The seven lampstands. He is there among them. He is with his people wherever they are. The churches all over the world. And with each of those who minister to her, the seven stars, he's with them also. There's much discussion about what is meant by the angels of each church. But here, as each church is as addressed in chapter 2 and 3, we see what that they are also called. He also addresses the angel there of those churches. So what does this mean? Well, there's different ideas about it. The word angel means messenger. So many have said that it is the ministers of these churches. And it's very comforting to know that Jesus has them in his hand. They're the ones in his hand. And that he addresses them in chapter 2 and 3 about the state of the church, about the state of their ministry, so that they can better minister to the congregation. Hey guys, this is some things you need to work on, he says. Here's something you're doing well. He's looking after us. Others have said, though, that angel is used here to refer to the collective spirit of the church, meaning the general attitude of the church. And still others have said that it refers to actual angels. And that commends itself to us because the other 64 times that the word angel is used in Revelation, it's referring to in what we think of as an angel. So we're told in Hebrews 1:14 that such angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. But what would that mean to us that Jesus is here among the churches and he's among these angels that are also addressed as looking over these churches? Well, the labor of angels for the church is one of the things that's not visible to us. So if we're given a vision to see something that we can't see with our human eyes, that the angels are also involved looking after the church, very active, ministering to us. So it may be that they are addressed here to show that the Lord Jesus is not only with his church on earth, but also with those spirits and angels who minister to those churches. In the end, it doesn't matter too much because the meaning is clear. The meaning is Jesus is intimately involved with his church and with those who care for his church. What matters is that this should give us great encouragement in our weakness. We get to peer into the invisible realm through John's vision and see in a visible way that what Jesus meant when he promised that he would be with us until the end of the age, as he did in Matthew 28:20. We can take heart that the personal involvement he has with these churches is typical of his ministry with every church, everywhere, in every age. Some of these churches were entire presbyteries, like the church at Ephesus. It was made up of multiple congregations that were all had, you know, met in different houses. And others appear to be much smaller, just single congregations. But he cares for the one as well as the other. And it's good for us to fix this vision in our minds, to know that he is present with us. Do you see? That's why the vision is given, to show us something that we can't see with our eyes, that Jesus is caring for us diligently and actively. He knows what each one of us is doing, and he is overseeing the ministry that we receive, using his word and spirit to convict and convince us, to comfort us and encourage us, to admonish us in whatever we need. He knows our needs, and he addresses those needs. Don't disconnect the preaching of the word of God from Jesus' personal care. When the word is read and preached, know Jesus Christ is personally involved speaking through the word that is brought to you when the word is proclaimed. Receive it as his word. Paul uses language in Ephesians, Romans, and Corinthians that supports this doctrine that when we hear the word preached, we actually hear Jesus Christ. For example, in Ephesians 4:20 through 21, he says to the Ephesians who had never personally met Jesus. Okay, the church came into being. There were Greeks that were called out from before, long after Jesus had risen and ascended into heaven. And he says to those Ephesians who had never met Jesus in the flesh, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." How did the Ephesians hear him? How were they taught by him? Through his word. He blesses and works by his spirit through the ministry of the word. Not that the sermons you hear or even the translations of the Bible that you hear read are infallible and inerrant. They are not. But that Jesus is at work when his word is delivered in truth. And you need to go away from sermons recognizing that God's authority is behind the word, that he himself is addressing you. If there's a promise that comes to you, it's not the preacher's promise, it's the Savior's promise. If there's a commandment from God's word that is proclaimed to you, it's not the preacher's commandment, it's God's commandment. It's the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to take it with all the authority as if he himself was speaking it. Now, if anyone deigns to speak something that's contrary or even in addition to the Word of God, then that should not be heard. But you need to understand that that's how God has arranged things so that Jesus is, we can hear Him. What an encouragement it is. Let this vision stick with you as you hear God's Word preached, knowing that He is there. It's so easy for us to dismiss ministers. You know, maybe you have a young student minister. Same thing, Jesus speaks through him. Maybe you have an old man that's ministering to you. You should, same authority. Have a young man, you have a middle-aged, whoever they are. Maybe they don't seem very smart, whatever. Doesn't matter. The authority of Jesus Christ speaks through the Word. He backs His Word. But now I want to make this encouragement even greater for you. Not only does the vision in Revelation 1 show us that our risen Lord is intimately involved in His church, it also shows us how suited He is to minister to us. How suited He is. So let me encourage you now by taking a look at how suited Jesus is to minister to you as a congregation. Jesus is suited to minister to you because of what He has already done for you. He is presented in this vision as the one who is dead and is now alive. Verse 18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That, of course, speaks of His resurrection very plainly, that He who lives forever once died. How could that happen? Because He became flesh. He is Yahweh, the self-existing one, but He, becoming flesh, died for us, and now He lives again. You must understand that He died and rose again for His church. That's the reason He did that. It was impossible for Him to die, but He became flesh, He became man, and then He laid down His life as the only one who could atone for our sins. He became flesh for us so that He might die for the remission of our sins. We are told what He has done for us in verse 5 and 6, where when we were sinners with no way to escape from God's eternal condemnation. At the end of verse 5, we're told what His death was all about. It was that He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's what He came to do, to die on the cross, so that our sins could be taken off the record, that we might be forgiven. 2,000 years ago, on the cross, He presented a sacrifice that forever stands for the remission, full remission of sins. He is called also the faithful witness there, because He came to testify of God's salvation, that the Father was in Him reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them through the blood of Christ. We can be sure of it because the Son of God has spoken to us with the authority from heaven. And He has told us that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He has told us that His blood was shed for the remission of sins. And He is called the firstborn from the dead here. See, He's suited to our needs. The firstborn from the dead, because His resurrection assures us that we're going to be raised also. He was the first one, the firstborn from the dead, and opened the way, opened the gates of righteousness for us to be raised. He was raised from death as the one who was bearing our sins, and that means that we will be raised if we're in Him. He is the firstborn because He broke through death, something that no one else could do for the entire church. So all of us will be born from the dead through Him if we are indeed in Him. Indeed, as it says in verse 6, He has made us all kings and priests to His God and Father. We're brought from condemnation to full acceptance in God's house. We're fully reconciled through Jesus Christ so that God is now our Father. He alone has everything that we need. It is He who died and lives again forever. so that we might live forever. This gives us great assurance. It is He who walks among the lampstands. It's one who lives forever, ministering life to us through His death, promising salvation and hope to us through His cross. When you hear the promises of salvation in the church, it's Him giving you those promises. He walks among us. And see how He adds, "And I have the keys of Hades and death." That means that He has risen as our mediator with the power of life and death, with the power to open the gates of death, to let us out from death, and the power to open the gates of life, to bring us into life forever. He has done this for His church. He has forgiveness and eternal life for all who come to Him. So whatever great sin you may have committed, if you're trusting in Him, you can be sure that He took care of it on the cross. Okay, but that is not the only way that He's suited to minister to us. Secondly, Jesus is suited to minister to us because of His holy, majestic, awe-inspiring aspect. I've already shown you how He speaks into our lives, how He had a personal message to deliver to each of the seven churches, and how He speaks to each church today through the ministry of the Word, backing up His Word by His divine authority. But here we get to see through John's vision a visual picture of His authority. A picture of authority. It's a vision, remember, to help us receive the Word with reverence and fear. When you see this visual picture, it's to increase the authority of His Word to you and His ministry to you as He acts in your behalf. So let's look and see. He is presented with a voice of extreme majesty, a voice that is compared to a trumpet in verse 10 and to the sound of many waters in verse 15. He is presented among the lampstands with a garment that has features of royal apparel and priestly apparel combined, clothed with a garment down to His feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, showing His authority as both a priest and a king. This is a mixture of royal and priestly garb. We are told in verse 14 that His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This speaks of His divinity and of His purity, His wisdom, and His authority. And then we're told that His eyes are like a flame of fire. They're the eyes that pierce through. They get right inside of you. The Word of God is living and powerful because He lives, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, right down into the depths of us, to see what is hidden from others, even what is hidden from ourselves, what we have clothed over with our own deception. His gaze penetrates and cuts open. And it's a beautiful thing when it does, because when He cuts, it's in order that He might bring the balm of His salvation and heal us from our sin and deliver us and redeem us. His feet are said to be like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, one who can trample over our enemies with great ease under His feet. Our enemies, they're trying to destroy the church. Satan and all of his want to ruin and destroy God's people. They will not succeed. In verse 16, He is seen with the seven stars in His right hand and with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. His Word, again, is there cutting into us, right to the depth of us, bringing His promises deep to our hearts where we need them for comfort and for hope. And His countenance, John says in verse 16, is like the sun shining in its strength. This is the one that is alive and that ministers to you. Look at how John reacts to what he sees here. And remember, this is John the disciple. You know, the one that was beloved of the Lord, the one that leaned on his master's bosom when at the Lord's Supper. He reclined on his breast at the Lord's Supper. And when he sees Jesus in this exalted glory, what does he say he did? "I fell at His feet as dead." He knew this one. And yet the majesty that was presented before him was so great that he fell down as a dead man. Such awesome majesty and authority was completely overwhelming, so that the Lord has to comfort him so that he can continue to receive the word that he is giving to him. Verse 17, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." God's word should carry that kind of authority with us. The one who makes John the Apostle fall down is the one with whom we have to do. We're in need of comfort of the gospel whenever we come before him. Brothers and sisters, this awesome, majestic Son of God is the one who addresses us whenever we assemble together in his name. It will do you much good to keep this vision before you so that you will tremble at his word and not walk away and forget what you have heard, and so that you will rest in the comfort of his promises. If you glance over to chapter 2 and 3, you can see that in addressing the churches, the imagery that is presented here in verses 10 through 16 is repeated in addressing those churches. So in other words, as the Lord deals with us, we need to see him in the way he's presented in chapter 1. Look at a couple of examples. In 2:3, it says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He's the one that's doing the ministry. In 2:8, it says, "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life." In 2:18, it says, "These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He says to them, I know your works." That penetrating gaze, you see. When we hear him say, "I know your works," and we couple with that the vision of this one with the burning, penetrating eyes, then it completes the picture for us. This is the one who addresses us. This is the majesty behind the word that is preached to you. Again, whether students or whoever's preaching, how it changes the way you look at the word when you see his awe-inspiring aspect. What comfort, what hope. Oh, that we might come before him with appropriate reverence. It's only when we receive the word of God from divine authority that we will respond as you ought. When you receive it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectively works in you, that's when it effectively works. If you receive it as the word of man, it's not going to make any difference in your life. Not at all. Only when it's the word of God. So you see how suited our risen Lord is to minister to us. We've seen two ways that he has what we need through his work on the cross. And we have seen that he has the authority to address us so that we will hear and respond and believe. And now I want to look at a third way that he is presented in this vision. We see that Jesus is suited to minister to us because of his absolute authority to sovereignly bring our enemies and us to our appointed destiny. We're going to get to where we've been promised. We're going to get to glory. Are the wicked going to be destroyed? Or are they going to go on forever? It's very clear. Do we feel weak and small and insignificant as a church? Do the rulers of this world seem to be imposing and mighty? Are we afraid of them? Does it seem as though they have power to swallow us up? Then take a good look at him who looks after us among his lampstands. He is presented here as the one who is the equal of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, who was and who is to come. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, where John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Clearly, this speaks of a divine being who is eternal. The Father who is and who was and who is to come, and the Holy Spirit, who is described here as the seven spirits before the Father's throne. Not that there's seven Holy Spirits, but in the vision, the number seven conveys that the Holy Spirit fills all things. So we're given a vision of seven spirits to say he fills everything. And look at who is associated with this one, the Father, who was and is to come, and the Spirit, who is a spirit that fills all things in his eternal majesty, his divine majesty. The Son is seen as equal with them in conveying grace and peace to the church. The one who came here and who lived here and who died here and rose again here, he has equal authority as God. It says, verse 5, it adds, and from Jesus Christ. You don't say, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and the Apostle Paul. It doesn't work. These are equals. The Son is equal to the Father in the Spirit. The one who died and is alive forevermore. The one who looks after the churches with authority and tender care. He is the equal of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. He even says himself at the end of verse 8 that he himself is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. This assures us that he can easily handle our enemies. We don't need to be afraid of them, even if they kill us. He speaks as the one who disposes of his enemies as he wishes. He tells, for example, he tells the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10 that the devil is going to throw some of them into prison and they'll be tested for 10 days. He said, oh, look, you know, the devil gained power. Well, what power did he gain? Only the power that the Lord gave him. He says, he's going to do this for 10 days. He's already got a plan. He's in control of this. It's a test. He says that you're going to be tested this way. He's going to throw you into prison for 10 days. And then the test will be done. The time that I specified for the test is how long it's going to last. You can be sure that all the persecutions and the trials that you ever face have a time that God has appointed, that this risen sovereign Lord who reigns has appointed. Nothing comes to you, even if it lasts for a lot longer than you'd like it to. It was brought to you, designed by him in his authority and wisdom for his purpose and plan. And he tells the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:9, indeed, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So they had these enemies that seemed so invincible and so powerful. And Jesus says, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to come and bow down to you. That's what's going to happen to them. He shows that he has absolute power over those things that we're terrified of in this world, that are indeed stronger and have more authority than we have. But he has authority over all of these things. They cannot stand against him. The one who is among the lampstands looking after us has authority to do whatever he wishes with our enemies. You're going to come and bow down. That's what's going to happen. In fact, he goes so far as to say that he is the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8. And the first and those are the first and the last letters of the alphabet. And he says in verse 17 that he's the first and the last at the end of verse 17. That means that he has the first and last word. Nobody else decides what's ultimately going to happen to you or anyone else. He started it. He created all things. He's the one that brings all things to their end. He is the one who sovereignly controls the destiny of every being. Our life as the church and the life of your enemies are in his hands. He will have the final word, and no one can challenge him or say, what are you doing? Verse 7 describes his coming in judgment in this way. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. No one will be able to confront him or challenge him or hinder him from anything that he does. The future is with him. So how should you respond to these things that we have seen? Well, you ought to fully trust in him as your risen Lord. We may be small and despised in the world, but we're under his care. Take heart. Be encouraged. Your risen Lord is with you. He is looking after you. He is intimately involved with all that is going on with you. He has bled and died to wash away your sins if you are in fact trusting in Him. And He will look after you and keep you until all is fulfilled. But if you are not trusting in Him, may I then ask you what you are trusting in? What is it that you're looking to if not Him? What is there for you to put your hope in and have any lasting hope? Where will you turn for help when He appears to judge the world? In what will you take refuge? Where will you find comfort in that day? Have no place to go but to Him. I have shown you what a suitable Savior He is for His people. What keeps you from trusting in Him? What possible reason do you have not to run to Him for the grace and peace that can be found in Him? There's a call. He welcomes you. He welcomes you if you come to Him. He doesn't turn people away. If we come to Him for salvation, He gladly receives us. It's a beautiful thing. No one has ever come to Him and been turned away. So that's the first thing you do with the glorious Son of God who is shown to us in Revelation chapter 1. You trust in Him as your risen Lord. Secondly, you ought to hear and keep His word. What do you want Him to do for this church, this congregation that we're looking to raise up here? Surely you want Him to speak into our lives because He's the one who cares for us. We want Him to bring His word home to our hearts, the hearts of the people that would come here with all authority, with all that majesty. We want Him to show us how we need to change and to encourage us when we're faithful, just as we saw that He does to the churches described in Revelation 1 through 3. And when He does so graciously speak to you to help you, then of course what you should do is you should believe His word. You should tremble at the warnings, take comfort in the promises, gain patience when He speaks of testing. Surely you want to receive His word from Him. Surely you want His ministry as your life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Please stand and let us ask God to bring these blessings that He promises to us. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Your majesty is above the heavens. We praise You, O Lord, in what we have just seen, the vision and revelation, that You are the one who is exalted, the one who is alive and then dead and then alive again, the one who is reigning and who is walking among Your lampstands with clothed with majesty and honor, with glory and beauty and dignity, with white hair, we bronze feet. Oh Lord, we praise You for the glory of this image. We pray, oh Lord, that You would help us to rejoice that we have such a Savior who is among us, who is alive, who is ministering to us. Lord, we are sometimes troubled and perplexed when we see the trouble that the churches is in. We see churches turning away from You, just as some of the churches in Revelation were. We see the warnings that come and we don't see them respond. And Father, we see persecutions that crush and that seem to be destroying. But all through the ages, You have continued to preserve Your church. Here we are today, 2,000 years later. So many in history have predicted that the church would be destroyed and wiped out by such and such a time. And yet it continues on. It continues to grow. We praise You, O Lord, that not only does the church grow, it expands into the world. It goes into Satan's territory and takes captive those who are his. We praise You, O Lord, that through the gospel that Your kingdom is advanced. And we pray, O Lord, that we might see You work powerfully. O Lord, we want to pray for this work that's going on here, this church, this congregation, Lord. It's something that we're meeting here, Lord, and seeking to bring the word into this community. We thank You, Lord, for those who are from this community that are here today, as well as those from Halifax that have come. And we pray, O Lord, that you would gather people together, that they would come to hear your word, and that they would hunger for the word of God. Father, that they would delight in the things that are freely given to us in the scripture. Oh, Father, give us wisdom, give us grace as we seek to reach out to our neighbors and to the people around us. We pray, O Lord, that they would hear the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectively works in those that believe. We thank you for those that you have brought to salvation. We thank you for those here in this room that know you as Savior, that have been converted by the powerful grace of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would gather each one of us to yourself and that you would cause yourself to be known. We pray that we would receive your word with all of that majesty and power that we have seen, that it is backed up by your own power and majesty. We pray, Father, that we would receive the word with reverence and godly fear, that we would receive the promises as sure and certain, that we would rest in the comfort that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures, that we would heed the warnings. Father, help us to respond to every bit of the word in the way that is appropriate. We pray, O Lord, that we would be strengthened to serve you with boldness in our community and to reach out to others who do not know you. We pray this in the name of our risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful, encouraging thing it is to see how our risen, reigning Lord, with all of his majesty, is looking after us, is our shepherd in every way that we need him. He is the one, as we saw, who said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." At the Lord's table, we come to rejoice in him as the one who came from heaven to die for us, that so that he could unlock the gates of death for us. At this table, he presents himself to us as the one who is crucified for us. Using, we saw symbols in Revelation, here he uses the symbol of bread to represent his body, sacrificed for us, and wine to represent his blood shed for the remission of sins. By offering himself as an offering of atonement for his church, he secured the forgiveness of sin to all who simply believe. At the table, this majestic Lord that we have looked at today in John's revelation tells us that he, this royal priest who has authority in heaven and earth, did this for us. He was crucified. This majestic being that we looked at was the one who became sin for us, who was crucified on the cross. Receive with reverence then his words of institution for this sacrament. Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. By giving you this bread to eat and this wine to drink, Jesus is encouraging you to keep looking to him and what he did to nourish you up in his kingdom. We are weak, and we need a constant supply of his grace given to us. Grace from him. At the table, we are to look to this risen, majestic Lord that we have looked at in John, whose sacrifice was accepted for our sin to give us life-giving grace. If you're trusting in Him and have been baptized and received to this table by the elders of your church, then you're welcome to join us. Faith in Jesus Christ, along with baptism and communicant church membership, must come first, and then the Lord's Supper. What a great encouragement it is to come to the One who is so exalted and yet who is intimately involved with us right now, right here in this place. He is intimately involved, right in this room, backing up His Word, confirming His promises to us by His Spirit. And He is here, present with us, to bless us as we receive the bread and wine. What a comfort it is. What hope it gives us. What joy. Come, eat, drink, rejoice. He who is exalted above all things is keeping you. Let's look to Him for blessing as we prepare. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from Him who was and is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. May His grace be with you all. Amen.